Jesus says, "Abide in my love." Several times he says this, to abide in my love. At first glance, it's not the most dramatic thing he ever said, but let's spend some time with this morning. The word abide is sometimes translated as to remain or stay. It might say to us to abide in a place and not depart. In reference to time, abide can mean to continue or endure and not give up. In reference to identity, it can mean to remain as you are and not change or become something different. Abide in my love. Live in my love. Stay in my love. Remain in my love. What at first looks like one of those lines you might just blow past when reading Scripture becomes a full stop when you consider the implication of such a commandment. What looks a little bit at first like a line we might skip wakes us up that we have found ourselves face to face with something at the center of our lives, though few of us really know what it means to abide in Christ. Someone recently said, "I do pretty well for short periods of time, but then have to come back," which is pretty much the exact opposite of abiding. John's gospel uses this word a lot, as it turns out, much more than all three other gospels combined. Our reading this morning is from chapter 15, pretty much right in the middle of a speech by Jesus that's four chapters long. Chapter 13 is the Last Supper, the breaking of bread, the washing of feet. In chapter 18, they leave the upper room to go to Gethsemane, where he's arrested. From chapter 14 to 17, Jesus is speaking with the disciples in one unbroken chain of red letters. The other Gospels move directly from the supper to the garden. John lingers, and we linger with him to hear what we now know are the final words of Jesus to his friends spoken in peace. Last words always take on added meaning, and the Gospel of John gives us four chapters of final words to the disciples. They are intimate. They are personal. This is not Jesus on top of a mountain preaching to thousands with words of lightning and thunder. This is Jesus speaking in whispers to friends whose faces flicker in the candlelight. "I call you friends," he tells them. "Servants no longer. I've told you everything there is to tell you. Love one another. This is my command to you. Love one another. No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." Nice idea, they might have thought as he spoke, but then he went out and he did it. And the last words took on extra meaning, "No greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. And you are my friends." And then he went out and did it. How could they not see? But surely they didn't yet, right? Surely they couldn't see as he was talking to them what this would all mean. But they would see, and we do. We see that Jesus' talk about love isn't just airy-fairy feelings of warmth and affection. That love's just not that easy. We might know what it means to abide, but we seem to know little about true love. It's really quite a shame that love language is so mundane. I don't know if it always was for all time. Maybe it always was. Maybe it always is in every language. Our love talk is just amplified like talk. If I really like something, at some point I'll say I love something. It just is a magnification of like, but doesn't really have any real difference to its meaning. And yet I suspect that somehow that's wrong, the way we talk about this. I suspect that love is qualitatively different from like. So if this is true, how do we lose our way? Somewhere we did. We're a lot like Forrest Gump's Jenny, running around chasing elusive something to fill the emptiness inside, while even a simple man knows what love is. It meant more than the disciples could know then. It meant that Jesus would lay down his life for his friends. Love isn't just emotional warm feelings, and it's also more than just abstract philosophical treatise. When Jesus speaks of love, it is intimate and personal, and it takes action. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Love one another as I have loved you. How would they experience Jesus' love up to that point? In so many ways, by his words and actions, his compassion and generosity, they could feel his love exactly in the way they felt his hands hold their calloused feet and wash them as their servant. The way he cleansed calloused feet and calloused hearts, they never forgot. So these were the instructions given to the little group of disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. Abide in my love. This little group would face all kinds of challenges in the days to come. There would be some sharp disagreements between them. And through it all, though, they kept remembering these words and trying to live them, trying to enact them and embody them, many of them by selling everything they had and sharing it in common with one another. These words, these commands had command over their lives. They spread the message of Jesus, and as they did, this is what they were telling the world. God is love. God loves you. You are the beloved of God. Whatever else was the message of Christianity, this was at the heart of it. The world's population didn't know exactly what to think of this. The world's population had been accustomed to thinking of divine entities as magnifications of ourselves, like and love, perhaps, but they weren't thinking of it in those terms. The way they thought was, if we're strong, then the gods are stronger. If we're wise, then the gods are wiser. If farmers have something to do with crops growing, the gods control the weather. If soldiers have something to do with winning in battle, the gods of war control the outcome. This is what people had in mind. And along come the disciples of Jesus saying, listen, we've got some news, and it's good news. God is not just some kind of better, bigger version of ourselves. God is love. And God's love was incarnated in Jesus of Nazareth, who showed us that God's love has no fear and is powerless before nothing, including death. And now we're sent to share this news with you. God loves you. Love one another into the new world that began when Christ rose from the grave. Now, maybe that's ho-hum news for you this morning. You've heard that sort of thing before. Been there, got the bumper sticker and the t-shirt and the numbness that comes from hearing something over and over again. You're not sure you exactly believe. But it wasn't ho-hum for them. It was radical and attractional to think of a divine being whose nature is the essence and definition of love, and whose love takes the shape and sacrifice of a cross. Lives get changed by this. Communities do for sure. That's not to say that Christians have always lived out these last words of Jesus to his people. Far from it. We know that. We've lived that. We could not begin to count the ways that we've failed to live out this command, all the while forgetting that it's not just a suggestion, but actually a command to love one another as I have loved you. But the price is high and the stakes are high, and we know this too. C.S. Lewis wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries, avoid all entanglements, lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. I was part of the problem. Those words of confession were spoken by Pope Francis recently. Yes, the actual Pope admitting he was in error. He was meeting with three men who years ago suffered terrible abuse at the hands of their priest in Chile. When Francis was in Chile earlier this year, he defended the priest and the bishop accused of covering up the abuse. Afterward, Francis realized that he had had bad information. He invited the abuse victims to come to Rome to meet with him personally in his residence. And the most powerful man in Western Christianity spoke those words, "I was part of the problem. I caused this. I am very sorry, and I ask your forgiveness." One of the men later reflected, saying, "I have never seen someone being so contrite about what he was telling me." The Pope was truly sorry about what he had told me. I felt he was also hurting, and that for me was a solemn moment. Confessing our failures, asking forgiveness, this is holy work. This is what it means to love too. Not always getting everything right, confessing when we fail. Christians are not made a perfect people, but are commanded, even in their imperfectness, to be a people who love, abiding in Christ, who makes possible the vulnerable truth-telling necessary for true love to flourish. Love spoken of like this is intimate and personal and compassionate. And John, the gospel writer, takes us right there into the upper room by the candlelight. Love is somewhat easy by candlelight with friends. It's more difficult by the bonfires of accusation, as Peter will learn later that night. And it's even more challenging in the bright, hot light of day, as we all learn when we try to love those who challenge us in more ways than one, our enemies and sometimes our friends. The elder John writes that Jesus' commands are not burdensome. Love is not burdensome. What does John know that we don't? He knows something important. John knows this love, intimate and personal, compassionate, is not the exception to the world, but is the grain of the universe. John's gospel is at the same time intimate and personal and cosmic and grand. Whereas the other Gospels begin with stories about Jesus of Nazareth, John's Gospel paints on a cosmic canvas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through Him. When God loves in Christ in the Gospel of John, God so loves the world, the cosmos. In creation, love is not just the paint on the walls to make the house look pretty. Love is the foundation, the studs in the walls, the roof overhead. Love is the plumbing and the electricity, the fresh air, the nails that hold it together, and the windows that let in light. Creation is not just cold scientific flinging of stars and stardust through the galaxy. All things were created through Him. The energy by which creation exploded into being was love, and it is love that still binds it together. God is dynamic Trinitarian love, which means love is the source, meaning, and goal of creation. And so when Jesus invites us intimately, compassionately, and personally, to abide in His love. This love of which He speaks is not an exception drawing us away from the world as it was made to be, but inviting us to truly live in the world as it's created to be. This world is created by love, in love, and for love. But we know, if you're anything like most of us, we've drifted far, far from who we were made to be. We've drifted. We decide to pursue our own ways of self-love rather than the love of God, which enables love of self to flourish. In all the gardens of life, we still over and over take the fruit from the forbidden trees. We humans have gone so far from this perfect love of God that nothing less and nothing other than a God-man could restore creation to its purpose and meaning. And it's by Him that we are called to participate fully in the unfolding love that is the creation of God. As cosmic and grand as that is, it is always personal and intimate, and always about the person next to you and the moment that you're in right now. Love is the Alpha from the beginning and the Omega, the end to which all this is headed. And as the Easter season begins to draw to an end, this is where our eyes and our hearts are tuned and to which they are turned. To love, to the cross by which God's love was made manifest, to the community of those who sacrificially love one another, and to the new creation come into being by the resurrection. It is all of this that we have in mind when we hear, "Abide in my love." Abide sounds a lot like abode, and abode is a house. Love is a house we were made to inhabit. A house as big and wide as all creation, as big and wide as the heart of God. In the cross and resurrection of Christ, we are embraced by the Trinity of love, who loves us with the same love with which the persons of the Trinity love one another. We have the freedom to walk away, to leave this love behind, to shake a clenched fist at Him or at one another, to reject the cross as foolish and weak, and to seek our own ways. We can do this. But the joy of life, the joy for which we were created, is right in the heart of this. Abiding here, discovering the truth of our true selves, slowly come to new life in faithfulness of the One who is our Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer, the One who makes us whole. So may we abide in the love of Christ with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our mind, that we may love one another as fully and completely as He has loved us. This is our sacred calling. Thanks be to God. Amen.